If you have a copy of the scriptures with you or have it on your phone, will you turn with me to Psalm 62? We're going to be reading this psalm together and looking at it in our time of study. Psalm 62, as we're told there in the heading, that it is to the chief musician. In other words, this was to be given to those who led in the worship of God's people, to Jeduthun. Another name for Jeduthun was Ethan, and it is a psalm of David. So let's give our attention here to God's word as we find it in Psalm 62. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us this morning. Probably in a group of this size, there are one or two rock collectors in the group. I'm sort of an amateur rock collector. It began when I was a kid, liking shiny things, and if I found a nice looking rock, I would put it in a shoebox and keep it, and some I would hold on to over time, and some I would get disillusioned with and throw away later. And I can remember doing that as a kid, and then as an adult, I put it aside, except for a couple of things that happened. One was that I had a friend who went to Scotland and knew that I liked Scottish church history, and came back with a couple of very impressive rocks. One was from the ruins of Samuel Rutherford's church, Anwath Church, and the other was from a walkway, I believe, from St. Peter's Church in Dundee, where Robert Murray McShane was minister. Now, think of it now, I'm not sure those were legally obtained, but they're in my possession, and hopefully this being recorded doesn't get anyone in trouble. So if you're a rock collector and you come to Psalm 62 and it's that kind of rock that you think of, you're not really getting what Psalm 62 is talking about. When we read here, David saying, he only is my rock and my salvation. He's not talking about something that we can hold in our hands and admire, maybe something that's a gem or a precious stone. He's talking about something massive, isn't he? He's talking about something immovable, something like, you know, the Rock of Gibraltar, something like the kind of rock that David would have hidden in when he was on the run from King Saul. This is what he means when he talks about the Lord being his rock. So as we get into Psalm 62 a little bit this morning, there are several interesting features about this psalm. For one, it's different from most psalms in that there's not a single petition in it. There's not a single ask in the whole psalm. And in fact, it's not until the very last verse that God is even directly addressed at all. So for it to be such a God-saturated psalm, it's not until the very last verse until God is spoken to directly. And the thing that catches our attention most when we read the psalm is this refrain, isn't it? We see it in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verses 5 and 6 and 7. My soul waiting for God alone. He's my rock, my salvation, my defense. Those great lines that we want to take to heart and believe and hold on to, that becomes sort of the backbone for the psalm. And we're going to look into that more in just a moment. But there's one more interesting feature I want to point out to you that's not as evident in the English, and that there's this emphatic word that's used six times in the psalm, and it's translated two or three different ways. It comes out as only or alone in verses 1 and 2, or truly as we have it in the New King James. Only in verse 2, alone in verse 5, only in verse 6. It's also in verse 4, they only consult. And again in verse 9, it's translated as surely, surely, men of low degree. So this emphatic word, if we were to be forced to always translate it one way in English, it would probably be with the word yes, with an exclamation point after it. Right? Yes, verse 1, my soul silently waits for God. Verse 2, yes, He is my rock and my salvation. The idea being that this word sort of raises the emotional temperature of the psalm and helps us to see that these are convictions, that this is a testimony from David that he's been brought to through difficulty and trial and trouble. In other words, this isn't a simple sort of Sunday school rote sort of, yes, the Lord is my rock and my salvation. It's David saying, I have learned in life that these things are true. As one person has put it, these are hard-won truths. These are convictions that he has come to through a life of difficulty and trial. And so I think that, just that insight, helps us to understand a little bit better what is really at stake in this psalm and the value of what we have in this particular psalm of David. So here's the big overarching lesson from our psalm today. It's this: as we keep our faces turned Godward, we're able to face the great challenges of life. As we keep our faces turned Godward, we're able to face the great challenges of life. Well, let's look first of all at verses 1 through 4, and we see there that God is our rock in every danger. He's our rock in every danger. Again, verses 1 through 4, and what you're going to notice is that you have this sort of order of, I'm going to look to the Lord, and then I'm going to look at my problem in light of that, and then I'm going to look at the Lord, and then I'm going to look at another problem, and then at the close of the psalm, he's looking to the Lord again. In fact, you might say that the structure of the psalm actually helps us. It teaches its own lesson, right? I look to the Lord, and then I look at my problem. I look to the Lord, and then I look at my problem. And then at the end again, I'm facing Godward. So our rock in every danger. And just to kind of summarize what we see in verses 3 and 4 in terms of what kind of danger this is, he's looking outward, and he's seeing that he lives in a world where people are hostile, where there are hostile forces at work. And if I could just make this point from verse 3, when he says, how long will you attack a man? He's speaking to his enemies. And that next line is probably better translated, not you shall be slain, but it's a carryover from the first line. How will you attack a man to batter him? I think that's how the ESV has it. How long will you attack a man to batter him? And it's this man David, who is a leaning wall and a tottering fence. So he's describing himself. He's saying, this is who I am. I'm in this precarious position. I am myself a frail man and a weak man. And he's saying to this enemy, how long are you going to attack a man? You consult, you conspire together, you delight in lies, you're aiming to bring me down. You bless with your mouth, but inwardly you curse. And so it's this particular kind of danger, those who pretend to be friends but are actually enemies. Those that we trust, those that we rely on, but they fail us. They aren't what we need them to be. Now, in a broader way, that's something that we can all relate to, isn't it? Because something we all tend to do is we tend to put all of our faith in the people around us, right? I'm going to look to this person to be my rock. We use that, don't we? He's my rock. She's my rock. And then for whatever reason, we find that that's misplaced. Maybe misplaced because they're not the person that we thought they were, but also misplaced because they're a human being. And in light of that great fact about life, right, that some of us have learned in painful experience, he says, I'm going to wait on the Lord because he is my rock. He's my defense. He's my salvation. And you hear, don't you? You hear how personal this is, right? This is coming out of the heart. He says, my soul silently waits, right? This is my whole being, my whole person. This is who I am. This isn't just what I say when I'm with church people. This is actually who I am. My soul silently waits. And you hear all these personal pronouns, right? He's my salvation. He's my rock. My salvation, my defense, I will not be greatly moved. Now, I want to talk for a minute about that phrase that we see in verse 1 and again in verse 5, silently waiting. Silently waiting. Because it turns out that this is an important idea in the whole Bible, really, for the way we relate to God, the way we walk with God. And it comes out in several different places in the Bible, and those other places kind of help us understand what is meant by silently waiting on God. It shows up in the book of Exodus, for instance. And boys and girls, you'll remember this story, that God's people have just left Egypt. They've been freed, and they're now on the run. And they get to the Red Sea, don't they? They get to the Red Sea, and there's this sea, and then suddenly they hear hoof steps, a thundering noise behind them of the hooves of is it hoofs or hooves? Well, either way, you get the idea. They're coming, right? The Egyptians are coming. And what does Moses say? Well, the people are in a panic. What to do? They're trapped. And Moses says, stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of our God. Right? You're not going to save yourself from this. So your frantic activity is not going to help you. But stand still. So there's that stillness idea. And then you have the silence idea in places like Psalm 4. We sang that just a moment ago. On your bed in silence, right? Think upon his will. On your bed in silence. Now here we understand, right, that it's silence is more than not speaking, because most likely if you're in bed at night, you're not talking out loud. So it's not lack of verbal communication that he's talking about. It's about the idea that we're still and quiet before God, that we're in a posture of listening instead of a posture of telling God what ought to be done. Right? So we're not telling God, do this. We're listening. We're quiet. We're silent before him. And then there are other places too that kind of broaden this out. And Psalm 46 is one of those. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted in the heavens. Be still and know that I'm God. The book of Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And so this is really at the heart of how we as human beings, and especially we as God's people, interact with the Lord. So there's not this frantic activity of relying upon myself. If it's going to get done, I've got to do it. There's not this sort of flustered, complaining outlook on life that really says that I'm going to try to be in charge and I'm not going to submit to what God's will is here. I'm not going to be submissive. I'm going to dictate to him what ought to be done. And so you roll all of that up and you see what David means when he says, I'm silently waiting. Here I am and there's danger here. I'm in trouble here. I'm not going to tell God how to fix this. And I'm not just going to go about like a chicken with no head trying to figure it out on my own. I'm going to be dependent upon God. I'm going to listen to what he has to say, and I'm going to trust him. Charles Spurgeon says that when we're silent before God, we're able to hear his footsteps coming with help. We're able to hear him coming. My soul silently waits for God. And so, you see, because of this, he's able to face this hostility. He's my defense. He's my rock. I shall not be greatly moved. So he's able to trust the Lord. He's our rock in every danger. And you know, this silently waiting, this being still before God, it really sort of brings to a laser point, what am I going to trust and who am I going to trust ultimately, right? Which am I going to do? Am I going to trust myself or am I going to trust the Lord? It's kind of like that moment when you're standing on a dock and you're about to get onto a boat. You really can't be in both at the same time. You can't be on the dock and in the boat at once, can you? You're going to stay on the dock or you're going to get in the boat, but you can't do both. You can't put one foot on the boat and keep one foot on the dock. That's a really bad place for you to be, right? So there must be an all, right? I'm all in or not at all, right? And this is the question. This is what it means to silently be waiting for the Lord. He's our rock in every danger. And so what David's pointing out for us is really helpful. He's saying that our biggest failures in life, our biggest failures, our biggest shortcomings in life, they're rooted in the vertical. They're rooted in our relationship to God. And that's a shift for a lot of us that comes late in life, and it comes through, again, a lot of hard experience. Because we tend to think, oh, I've made poor vocational decisions, I've made poor educational decisions, I've made poor relational decisions, and the like. And that may be, you may have made poor decisions. I'm not saying that's not true. It certainly is for me. But ultimately, our great failings come in the vertical. They come in not putting our life in His hands, not waiting on Him, not trusting Him, not being still before Him. We get that worked out. We get that relationship worked out, and a lot of the rest falls into place. So He's our rock in every danger. And then we see, as we move on a little bit, that He's our rock in every temptation. He's our rock in every temptation. Now, we're looking at verses 5 through 10 here. And so the first trouble that He faced, the first trouble He discusses is the something outside Himself, right? There are these people who fail Him, these human beings, these fellow human beings that have been trouble for Him for whatever reason. Now as he progresses in the psalm, and especially you see it in verses 8 and 9 and 10, the trouble is not so much out there as it is in here. It's internal. It's in my heart. It's what I'm tempted with. What tempts me to draw me away from the Lord? What embraces or what ensnares my affections and what guides my life and my decisions? What am I really about? What is my life really about? And so again, in verses 5 and 6, we see very similar language, except this time He's speaking to His soul, right? In verse 1, He was sort of testifying and saying, "My soul waits for God." In verse 5, He's saying, "My soul, wait for God." You see the difference? It's not a testimony. Now He's talking to Himself. He's exhorting Himself. "My soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him." And you see, it's almost verbatim what we saw in verses 1 and 2. He says expectation as opposed to salvation. He's thinking of His hope. Until we get to the end of verse 6, where in verse 2 He said, "I won't be greatly moved." Here He says, "I won't be moved." Maybe growth. Maybe progress in the Christian faith is what we're seeing there, right? "I won't be greatly moved. I won't be moved." God is at work in us. He's building us up, progressive sanctification. We praise God for that. And then in verse 7 is sort of a riff on that refrain that we've already seen, right? Where the folks, similar words, He talks about His salvation, He talks about His rock, He talks about this refuge that is God, but the focus is, this is where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to God. In God is my salvation. And then again, "in God" is at the end of that sentence, at the end of verse 7. "In God is my salvation. My refuge is in God." So He's looking at His heart, and He's asking Himself a couple of questions. He wants to exhort Himself in a couple of directions. Where's your trust? Where's your heart? Where's your trust? Where's your heart? Look at verse 8. "Trust in Him at all times, you people." He's bringing in his friends. He's bringing in his congregation, his brothers and sisters. He's saying, look, this is for all of us. We all need to take in this lesson. Trust in Him at all times. But then go down to verse 10, and we see that word trust again, right? Trust in Him, verse 10, do not trust in oppression. Do not trust. Don't vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. So this is one of the things that tempts Him, right? These riches, the ease of getting rich, and how riches can be a snare, right? So He says, don't trust in these things. And then He says, where's your heart? Well, in the next line of verse 8, He says, pour out your heart before Him. And at the end of verse 10, do not set your heart on them. Pour out your heart before Him. Do not set your heart on them. So again, there's this choice, isn't there? Where will you put your trust? In him or in your riches and the things that make you feel secure in this life? Where will you pour out your heart? Will you give your heart to these things, or will you give your heart to the Lord? And incidentally, that word pour out in verse 8 is instructive to us, because it's the same word that's used of a drink offering in the Old Testament that would be poured out before God. And this drink offering, the whole idea was that it was all poured out to God, right? It was indicative of a commitment, a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. I'm giving you everything. I'm pouring it all out. And here he says, you're able to pour out your whole heart to God. What a great encouragement to us in prayer, isn't it? You can pour out your whole heart to him. So what are we trusting? Where's our heart? And he says, you know, it's the world, it looks good, but it's a lie. It's a vapor. Verse 9 points that out, doesn't it? Surely, again, there's that word, yes. He's learned this from hard experience. Yes. Men of low degree are a vapor. Now, there's a word, that's the Ecclesiastes word, right? That's the word that you find in that book 30-some times, I think. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's the great word of Ecclesiastes. Here, these men of low degree, they're a breath. Men of high degree, they're a lie. You weigh them all on the scales, they're lighter. They weigh lighter than a breath. They weigh lighter than a vapor. They seem weighty. They seem important. Riches seem great, but if you rely on them, you find them to be nothing. The things that our hearts are naturally prone to value turn out not to be valuable. It made me think of... There was a time in South Carolina in the late 80s, early 90s, when video poker was legalized. And so you had these video poker parlors that sort of sprang up overnight. And if you drove by one of these, there would be bright flashing lights and, you know, very colorful veneer on the front of the facade on the front of the building, and the marquee would be really eye-catching. But without fail, if you walked back behind that impressive front, it was just a concrete block building. Seedy, dirty, very unimpressive. Right? But the side that faced the road, the side that wanted to attract and draw in, it was pretty remarkable, right? And that's what sin is like, isn't it? That's what the world has to offer, something that is bright and flashy and spectacular at first glance, but then you look behind the facade. And it's all a lie. And that's what David is saying. And again, there's this word, this little emphatic word, yes. Yes, I have learned this. I've had to learn this the hard way. Maybe you have too. And what he's seen is that he has something better. The main word that's different in verse 7, it's only found in verse 7, actually. In God is my salvation, my rock, my strength, my refuge. We've heard all of that already, but he's also my glory. My glory. And in the Old Testament, that word glory, it means something that's heavy, something that's weighty. And that stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to the vapor that is what the world has to offer, the breath, the vanity that the world has to offer, the things that the world puts in our face every day and says, live for this. That's a vapor, but the Lord is our glory. He gives weight and meaning and significance to life that we don't get from anything that the world has to offer. And you know, David is just very engaged in the real world here, isn't he? You know, sometimes religion, and especially maybe Christianity, gets the rap of being too otherworldly, you know, too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. But if you read the Bible, it's so practical, right? David isn't engaging in any kind of mysticism here. It's not like, oh, I'm too spiritual. I'm too detached from the world to be affected by what the world has to offer. No, he's in the trenches, isn't he? He's clearly had to struggle with these things, as you and I have to struggle with these things. And yet he's seen that as he turns to the Lord and as he keeps walking with the Lord, with his face set toward the Lord, that he sees life more and more clearly. And he sees that the Lord is the one who's worth living for. And of course, this is the thing that we want to drive home, isn't it? The question I want to ask myself from this psalm, the question I want to ask you, is, are you living with your face Godward? Are you living with your face Godward? Because we need light from Him and life from Him every day, don't we? And I think it's been difficult for many of us over the last year because our routines have gotten mixed up a little bit. Maybe our daily word discipline is not what it used to be, and our worship routine, our Sabbath routine has maybe shifted and changed in ways that aren't altogether good, and we're not walking with our face toward the Lord as we have in the past. And it's one of those situations, well, you know, if you ask most of the men here, maybe men, you'd say this, and or maybe I'm just telling on myself. This time of year, one of the great questions is, how long can I go without mowing for the first time? I was convicted yesterday because a lot of my neighbors thought it was time to start mowing, and I just felt like it wasn't. And you know, it's one of those kinds of things where maybe your neighbor, maybe even your own family have a different, maybe they see things more clearly, right? Your wife is sitting there and thinking, boy, it really needs to be mowed. And you're the last one to know. It can be like that a little bit with our own walk with Christ, right? Everyone else notices the change before we do. Everyone else notices before we do, how it's affected us to not be in person in worship, how it's affected us that our Sabbath keeping isn't what it used to be, our time in the Scriptures, our commitment to the Lord through the week is not what it has been, and we're the last to know that it's made a difference. We're the last to recognize that it's changed us. But here is the Lord inviting us back and saying, soul, find your rest in God alone. Find your rest in me. Find your rest in me. I'll be your rock. I'll be your defense. I'll be your glory. I'll give weight and substance to your life. And then that leads us to the very end, doesn't it? He's been our rock in every danger, our rock in every temptation. He's our rock beyond every doubt. Verses 11 and 12. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? And if we didn't have the rest of the Bible to help us here, we'd probably not know what to make of that. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, but this is actually, especially in proverbial settings, this is a thing that we hear, right? We turn to the book of Proverbs. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, that He cannot stand. Later on in the book of Proverbs, there are three things too wonderful for me, four things that I cannot understand. So this idea of a number plus one more, right? There are six things, even seven. There are three things, even four. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. And behind all of those is this idea that here is something that has been thoroughly investigated. I have looked into this, right? The book of Proverbs, Solomon, I've studied these things. Here David says, I've looked deeply into this matter. I've learned through life experience that this is true. And what have I learned? I've gone through the wars. I have the scars to prove it. What have I learned? Power belongs to God. And to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. And that really is a summary of the first two refrains, isn't it? Those first two refrains, we have this combination of God's power being shown to us and God's grace being shown to us. And here at the end, David summarizes that and says, these things I can be sure of. I have learned them through the experiences of life. Hard-won truths. And what has he learned? What has he learned about the Lord? He's learned that God is caring and capable and committed. He's caring. He knows you. He knows what you need. He's capable. He's strong. And he's committed. That word mercy is that great covenant word, hesed, steadfast covenant love, caring and capable and committed. And as we walk with God, walking Godward, facing Him as we face the world, as we face our crises, as we face our own trials, as we also face the Lord all the while, we find Him to be those three things, caring and capable and committed. Even as we peek forward, and in that last line, he peeks forward to the last day, doesn't he? For you render to each one according to his work. Even as we peek to the future, even as we peek to the last day, he has this certainty. He is our rock, David says. He's my rock beyond every doubt. These things have been thoroughly investigated. These things I've looked into and I've found them to be true. And it's because behind this God of power, this God of mercy, behind this God is a gospel, isn't it? That this God has sent His own Son into the world to show power and grace all wrapped up into one. To show at the cross and in all of His life leading up to the cross and in His power and rising after the cross that He is caring and capable and committed to being our rock. Not just to get us through, not just to help us manage the things of this life, but to have our whole lives transformed, to have our whole lives shifted and changed and set on a new path so that we can say, the Lord is my rock. No matter how rocky the times might get, He's my rock. Let's pray together. Please stand. Father, we feel like that with this psalm that here we have, we have a lifelong companion psalm here that we can take with us and mull over and meditate over from day to day and week to week and year to year, and to find as often as we need you that you are present and that you are our rock, and to find that our rock, Jesus Christ, has led us to a high place, a place where we can rest and find refuge and seek you and find you and know you in Him. Lord, we pray that we would rest in these things and that these truths would rest upon our own minds and hearts, that we might grow in your grace and live for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.